If I were to ask you the question, what's the big deal about Christ's resurrection? You may think in your minds, well, Pastor, that is an obvious answer. The resurrection is what confirms for us the gospel. Indeed, Jesus Christ died and paid for our sin, but the fact that he arose just confirms that he is God and he has victory over sin and over death. But I want to ask you another question. What effect does the resurrection have on your life as a Christian? On your everyday life? The fact that Jesus Christ arose and that there is an empty tomb, what effect does that have upon your life as you go to work, as you interact with your family, as you go about your travels? This is a question that I was pondering as I considered this message. And I found an interesting text that I believe will help us answer some of those questions. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to go to chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This chapter is known for being the chapter where Paul speaks to the Athenians. He is in Athens. This is just the second part of the chapter. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is described as being alone in this city. His traveling companions had departed from him to go get Silas and Timothy. So he's traveled to Athens because the Jews were after him in Berea. And so here he is in this place. Apparently, it seems as if he is alone. And people are after him. And so in some senses, he was running for the safety of his life. And so there he waits in Athens for Silas and Timothy. But I want you to understand something, that Paul, even though there may be some danger, for Paul, waiting does not mean wasting. He is waiting, yes, but it is not going to be a wasted time. We're going to read down through this text, and I want you to pay careful attention to what Paul does. Understanding he is waiting here for his traveling companions to catch up with him so they can continue their journey. What does he do? And look for the impact of the resurrection of Jesus. This was fascinating to me, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ plays a very key role in this passage, in Paul's life, in what he does, and what is going on amongst the Athenian people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is paramount here. Think about it. How significant is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life? All right, so let's look at Acts chapter 17. We'll pick it up at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, some said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29, For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Fascinating. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Maybe not, huh? What is the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Notice the resurrection here provides a profound contrast between God and men. Between God and his mighty power and the depraved lostness, the state of men dead in sin. Paul was waiting there. But the text tells us in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred in him. Why was Paul, his spirit stirred? He was just traveling through. In fact, he had just come from a dangerous situation and perhaps was needing a bit of a rest. But because of Jesus Christ and the effect of the gospel and the reality of the resurrection, Paul could not just sit around and look and watch people walk by him day by day, realizing they are lost. And he has the answer found in the resurrection life of Jesus. And it was the resurrection power in his life that stirred him to not sit still and be quiet, but to speak forth. You see, the people recognized what he was saying. They said, "You are preaching Jesus. You are preaching his resurrection." The text says that. That was the emphasis of his message, which in fact is the emphasis of the gospel, and the emphasis of Christianity is the resurrection. It's the capstone. And you remove the resurrection and you have a dead Savior. You have a cross, but you don't have the power over sin and over death. The resurrection provides the contrast. In Paul's mind, as he sees the depravity of men, do you notice in verse 16 what he saw? He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Folks, that's what we're looking at today. That's what you see. You are seeing a culture in America that is wholly given over to idolatry. They are given over to the worship of false gods, and they may not be little Buddhas of gold and silver, like so often we will picture in our minds when we picture idols. But what we are seeing today is a worship of self, a worship of technology, a worship of popularity, of power, and you could go down the list. And Paul was waiting, but he wasn't wasting. He was watching, and he saw a city full of depraved people, of people lost in their sin, dead, just chasing after emptiness. Emptiness. But within him stirred life. And folks, that life within Paul is the same life within you, because Jesus is alive. Paul was stirred because he knew the life that was found in Christ, and he knew that the Athenians did not see it. Their minds had been blinded by the God of this world. Paul witnessed, and we ought to witness, not because we have something more to say, but because we have someone better to proclaim. Paul didn't just go out there and said, "Well, I might as well just talk. I'm a preacher anyway." But there was a stirring within his heart to proclaim the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ, because people were lost. Dear ones, we watch people every day. We see them go by our homes, by our desks, pass them in the car. And they're wholly given over to idolatry. Is your heart stirred? The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Think and meditate upon that, and I guarantee that will stir your heart. It will stir our hearts as we realize that there is life found in Christ and these people do not have it. I've said this before, but I love saying it, and I'm going to say it again. The theme of the world is life to death, but the theme of the gospel is what? Death to life. Paul, he was dead in his trespasses and sin, persecuting the church. And Christ opened his eyes gloriously on that road to Damascus, and he was brought from death to life, and his mission for the rest of his life was to proclaim that others might follow that same path. Oh, the resurrection ought to stir us up to a compassion for the lost. You notice that Paul in verse 17, it says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He wasn't in his hotel room. He was out. He went to the synagogue. Why? That was where he knew there would be some people gathered. And him, he was a Jew. He went there and he had discourse. Doesn't mean necessarily that he argued with them. The word dispute could be a strong translation. It could be simply being discourse or converse with them in the synagogue. It also speaks of devout persons, people who are worshipers. It doesn't say who they're worshiping, but they are worship-minded people. These are the kinds of people that they go to their temples or their mosques or whatever, and they realize they need something more in their life. And Paul spent some time with those kinds of people. And it also says that he was in the marketplace. That's the stores. That's the thoroughfare of the city. That's the street as you're going down it to walk for lunch. And he's interacting with people. His heart was stirred. It was stirred with a compassion for the lost. What else do we see in this text? We see that the resurrection caused Paul to stand out. So the resurrection stirred him up, but it also causes him to stand out. You notice in verse 18, it says certain philosophers, all right, those are lovers of wisdom. Okay, these are the kinds of people that just love to sit around and talk and try to just increase their knowledge. Very often, they're not getting anywhere but increasing their knowledge. But nevertheless, these philosophers, lovers of wisdom, the Epicureans, the Stoics, you may ask, well, who are they? Why are they named? Well, these are people from ancient Greece. These are belief systems. There were different people who began these ways of thinking. Stoicism was a very selfish, self-centered view of life, the idea of master yourself. They were pantheistic, many gods, anything is a god. Epicureans, they were all about pleasure. There's no god that really cares about you. In other words, they were practical atheists. In other words, yeah, there might be a god up there, but he really doesn't have anything to do with us. They did not believe in any future life. So you can get the idea, this was these two major minds or mindsets said, hey, they got a hold of Paul, they encountered him, and they said to him, they said about him, notice his reputation. So he's talking to people in the city, and he's got a reputation. Now, if you're concerned about having a popular reputation amongst the world, then keep quiet. Don't talk about the resurrection. Don't talk about Jesus. Listen to what they say about Paul. They say, what will this babbler say? So they are the lovers of wisdom. And this new guy comes into town. He's a babbler. That's made up of two words in the Greek. It's one of a seed, and the other is to say or to speak. So it's the idea of you're picking up the scraps of food in the market. You have little to say or offer. You're just moving your mouth, but there's not much there. And that's what they thought of him. They also said he seems, verse 18, middle of the verse, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. These are gods that in their minds they would say we know nothing about, and how are we to know that they are even gods at all? He's not even qualified to be talking about these things. But nevertheless, they say these things. Why? Well, Luke tells us, end of verse 18, because he preached unto them Jesus and what? And the resurrection. As I'm studying through this, I have to ask the question, why does it mention the resurrection? Why is the resurrection important? Why is it important in your life, Christian? It's going to stir your heart with a compassion for the lost. It's going to cause you to stand out in the world. And your reputation might not be popular, but it will be intriguing. They heard him preach Jesus. Now, Jesus, by this time, there would have been word that it would have traveled around the Roman Empire about this man, Jesus. Notice the word that is used here is just Jesus, his human name, this name that was given to him as a baby when he came to earth. And so they're recognizing he's telling us, he's preaching this Jesus guy. We've heard him faintly from way over in Jerusalem. He died. And now he's proclaiming there's a resurrection involved here. Really. But their curiosity is piqued. And so what do? They take Paul and they bring him up to the Areopagus. In Athens, there's a large rock outcropping that overlooks the city. And in their myths and legends, they believe that something significant took place up there on that rock amongst the gods. They're Greek gods. And so that place was an honored place of judgment. And so they would go up there to judge, to hold court, if you will. And it was also a place for meeting for large groups of people to handle large discussions. And so they said, hey, this preacher of strange gods, we want you up there on the Areopagus so that we can talk about this. We'll hear you. And so they take him up there. We want to know what this new teaching is that you're speaking of. Verse 20, for you bring certain strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. How often is it that you will step out there and you'll talk to somebody about Christ? And you walk away and you're just wondering, did they even hear it? Did they even care? Does it even matter that I just did that? I mean, and for me, that's a big deal to do that. Like, I have to kind of like work it up and call people to pray for me, you know. But you know what? This passage, this idea of resurrection, it's just stirring up the compassion for the lost, but standing out, you know, not mattering what, it doesn't matter what they're going to say. And they may say on the outside, he's a babbler. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But it is interesting that they invited him to speak, isn't it? Because what he was proclaiming was intriguing to them. We want to hear it. We'll give you a hearing. We want to hear what more about this Jesus. Now, verse 21, Luke gives us this narrative note, And what do I mean by that? Well, Luke is writing this. He's telling us, giving us the account, and in different places he will interject certain details. His first one was, he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection, end of verse 18. Second one, verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Luke is giving us the setting. These people liked to talk, and they liked to hear different ideas, and that's what they enjoyed doing. So these were very intellectual-minded people, and here is Paul. From what we understand, this is really his first interaction on such a level, interacting this first time here in Athens. And so he has given us a chance to speak. I want you to, as we look at what he has to say, remember he has God's Spirit within him. And he has God's call upon his life to preach the gospel. These people that are listening are going to be they're all delighted about discourse. They're always seeking but never finding. They're always moving on and never settling. You know, Christians can sometimes get caught up in this, can't we? We can be like these Athenians, just having something to say, or just listening to other people, and that's where it stops. Having a zeal for knowledge when in fact it's a distraction from further solidifying one's life upon the truth. We've got to be careful with that. I have seen relationships torn apart because friends will philosophize. They will talk, inevitably not agree, and walk away with a broken relationship. It is something we ought to be careful with. You see, it is the preaching of Jesus, and especially the resurrection, that has caused Paul to be in this situation, because he has stirred up and he spoke, and now he's standing out, people recognize him, and he is now in a position to speak. The resurrection is what got their attention, because it is contrary to the way these people thought. The resurrection implies a future life. Otherwise, why rise again? The Epicureans did not like that thought. The resurrection speaks of a man of God coming to earth as a man, which means that God has an interest on this earth. This was the preaching of Jesus. The resurrection of Christ speaks of the supernatural work of God. Why would a God, in the minds of these Athenians, why would a God come to earth and then die and then rise again? The resurrection shows power. Power over death. Something that no human could ever dream, even if they worked hard all their life. No one could attain to having such power. And so the resurrection is an intriguing subject. And what I'm learning from Paul here is that the resurrection could be a significant talking point for us as we interact with people in our world. Because the resurrection is supernatural. The resurrection is something no one has ever seen. You haven't, they haven't. But the Bible speaks of it. In fact, the viability of Christianity rests on the resurrection. What if we engaged our friends and our neighbors in this and preached Jesus and the resurrection? If we were stirred up with a compassion for them, and if we're willing to stand out no matter what. Paul begins in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" This translation almost implies a sarcastic tone. I don't believe Paul was sarcastic here. Remember, he is in a strange place among strange people, and this is his first sentence. Probably not the best way to start by antagonizing them. I tend to think, and it can be very easily translated, I perceive in all things you are very religious people. In other words, they were very religious-minded. They were about worshiping their gods. Keep in mind, these religious people understood there was more. And so therefore, they were chasing after these things. That's why people have their idols and their temples, because they realize there is something else. There's more than what they have. There is something or someone out there that is greater. And so they're after it. Even those that claim to be atheists, they are with vehement zeal declaring there is no God. In fact, themselves, they are making a God to even declare such a statement that there is no God. And so such passion within these people shows they're chasing after something, someone. In verse 23, Paul describes in a powerful example of illustration their state. Because he says, "I passed by and I saw one of your idols," objects of worship. And on that object of worship, it doesn't say what it was, but there was an inscription on it that said, "To the unknown God." Now, this is a powerful example of the blessing of the Spirit in our lives, because Paul did not have time to prepare a sermon. Okay? Paul is not saying, "Okay, give me a week so I can put this talk together." That's not what's happening here. He's led up to this hill and said, "Talk to us." Now, he's been preaching, but he is preaching, and it's the Spirit of God that is guiding and directing him. And again, we have no record of him being in this situation ever before in dealing with such high-minded people. And so here he goes, and by the grace of God, he has seen this altar, this inscription. God, how many times has this happened in your life when you're talking with someone and God brings what you need right then? He brings the statement. He brings the illustration. He reminds you of the scripture verse, or he reminds you of an illustration, something that your kid did or whatever, to make the point. Oh, I can't tell you how often I will fret and lose sleep over these conversations that I know I need to have with people, and I plan and I plan and I script and I script. But I want to tell you, no conversation ever goes better but when I just walk into it and I'm trusting God. Wow. Because it's never going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen when you go home this afternoon. And you might not have a chance to prepare. But I want to tell you, what we're learning here today is the power of the gospel, the power of the resurrection. Preach Jesus and the resurrection. It stirs you up with the compassion for the lost. It causes you to stand up amongst the lost, to stand out. And here he sees this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore, he says, you ignorantly worship. We use that word ignorant. It's very offensive if I were to say you're ignorant. This is not, he's not saying they're, he's not trying to be offensive. He's saying they are worshiping because they don't know him. But, and that's just exactly what it means, unknown God. They're ignorant of this God. There is someone else out there. We don't want to miss him, and so we're going to have an altar for him. And so Paul takes this and he runs with it. And he says, this God, let me tell you about. Now, isn't it wonderful how God could take a pagan altar and he could use that to proclaim himself? I don't think Paul's not taking any credit for that illustration. I think God in his spirit brought that to be. So he begins to describe this God. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. So keep in mind what we're seeing here. Paul is declaring on the basis of, I have preached Jesus, I'm preaching the resurrection, and so therefore the resurrection power implies a sovereign God. Now in our minds, that's an obvious, but in the minds of pagan people who have many gods, a sovereign God, it does not compute because you have many gods. A sovereign God, God that made the world and all things therein. He's the creator. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. He is omnipresent. He is not confined by space. Boy, that would have got their attention because of all the temples they had along their streets. And if they wanted to go worship Zeus, they would go to Zeus's temple. And if they wanted to go to this god, they would go to that temple. But here he is saying, this unknown God, I'm declaring to you, is the creator of all things. He is omnipresent. He is not confined to one temple, a temple made with human hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. In other words, served by all these different things that you have to do. Look, verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Think about that, folks. Our God doesn't need anything. But false religions are based upon this fact that there is a God and he needs this and this and this and this from you. And if you do it and you do it just right, he just might give you this. But our God, the one true God, doesn't need anything from us. Doesn't need it. Because what? He is the giver of to all of life and breath and all things. Verse 26. So far what we have seen. We've seen he's the creator. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. And he needs nothing. He's all powerful. And now notice he is involved with man. Verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You notice there what he says? He has made of one blood. You know, this is a powerful message for our world today as we have battles over race. This one verse could go a long way in helping our country. And if you have a question about race, look at this. It says there's one blood. God hath made of one blood all nations of men. How do you reckon with that? We're all the same blood. I believe you could make the case there's only one race. It's the human race. And it doesn't matter your color, because we're all of one blood. All the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. God has determined when they will be there and where they will dwell. God determines where you were born and when, what time of history. Verse 27, that they should, or simply to say, to seek the Lord, therefore, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Why is this so important? Because God is a personal God. He is knowable. He is able to be known. That's our God. He is a sovereign God, omnipotent, omnipresent, but he is involved with men and able to be known. People are able to find him. As God opens up their eyes, people recognize he is true and real. And I trust if you're a Christian here today, you testify of a very real personal relationship with God. Our God is knowable. God has made himself known that he might be found. You could go to Acts chapter 14. Just flip over a few pages in Acts chapter 14 and listen to what Paul proclaims in verses 15 and following. There was a great riot or great excitement as people were trying to call Paul a god. And Paul's response to them is, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God has made himself knowable. And certainly, this creation declares his glory. He is not far from each one of us, Paul describes at the end of verse 27. And that is a very special phrase. He is not far, because it's very personal. He could have said, he is not far from anyone. But what he said was, he's not far from every one, that's individual, every one of us. Don't you love that? That personal closeness. He's not far. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And so Paul, now understanding that he is speaking to people that they don't know this God, but he wants them to understand the sovereign, living, creator, all-powerful God. He is knowable. And he is more than just some piece of metal. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that Godhead is like unto gold or silver, stone, or graven by art and man's devices. It makes no sense. And so therefore, Paul tells them, the times of this ignorance God winked at. That's an interesting way to put it. It's really, you could say, God is not, he overlooked this in some way or did not attend to or deal with yet. But notice what it says. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the call goes out now. Because of the resurrection, Paul's heart is stirred with compassion for the lost. He's proclaiming the gospel, and he has a reputation to the point that he really stands out amongst the people. But they are interested in what he has to say. And so he proclaims, because of the power of the resurrection, this sovereign God. This God who is knowable, personal. And now comes the call to repent. This God, he has a command for all men to repent. Why? Why? Why is it such a... Why should people repent? What's the big deal? It's because the Bible declares, and he says it right here, there's a day of judgment coming. And you know, your friends, your family members that you're talking with, they may not believe. But as you're talking about Jesus Christ and you speak of the resurrection, you need to emphasize that the very fact that Jesus arose not only speaks of future life for us who believe, but it speaks of he's alive and coming again and he will judge. And maybe they don't believe the Bible, but if they think and hear that statement, there is coming a day of judgment. And this God, our God, is calling people everywhere to repent, to have a change of mind, which results in a change of action. He's calling for repentance, and Paul is preaching this. Because, verse 31, he hath appointed, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the standard of judgment. And if people get in their minds, I'll be okay before God in judgment day. Remind them it's not their standard, but his standard. His righteousness. And by that man whom he hath ordained, who's that man? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all. In other words, he has solidified this truth by what? By raising him from the dead. There we come full circle. Right? The resurrection is what got him into this. But it's the resurrection that is the power of this presentation. It is Jesus and the resurrection that confirms indeed that Jesus is Lord, and it will come a day when he will judge all men. Of course, the response is, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But you notice also some believed. We have to understand that in our world today, there will be mocking. But you know, now is not the time for us to just sit still. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality that our Lord is alive today, may that truth stir us up. Stir us to care about the souls of men, to have a compassion for them and for the lost. And then as we proclaim Jesus and the resurrection, and let the pieces fall where they may, but when you're proclaiming the resurrection, no other religion boasts of such a thing. Christianity stands out, and so should Christians. And we stand out because our Lord arose. And it is the resurrection power that provides that stamp of authority And let that presentation of the resurrection, let God use that in the hearts and minds of men. As they begin to think about, well, is this resurrection thing true, real? What are the ramifications of if Jesus really did rise from the dead? What does that say? The unknown God was sovereign, but very knowable. He came to this earth, and he lived and died, but then he rose again. Why? Of what value is that in your life? The resurrection. Does it have a power that moves you? Or is it simply a mental thing? Yeah, Jesus rose. Oh, I pray that this passage, read it over again, and I pray that this will move us to be stirred and to be okay to stand out for the Lord Jesus. And that there will be many who come to know him. Thank you, God, for the resurrection. Lord, I preach because you're alive. The resurrection, it breathes the power and the life into the gospel. And my prayer, God, today is for my own heart. For so often, I can just watch and not be stirred. God, may the power of the resurrection stir my heart every day and renew within me a vigor and a passion, a compassion for the lost. Action to show the love of Christ to them, to speak of Christ. Lord, may I not be afraid to stand out, to be called a babbler, to be mocked. God, we're yours. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.